Some of my most vivid memories as a college student preparing for the ministry were the chapels where the faculty regularly preached, but in addition, we often had visiting speakers. Missionaries would come through and tell stories that just regaled us regarding remote and difficult places of the world where they saw God work in African tribes and Muslim countries, etc., and that was very impressive. We often saw pastors of large churches or well-known conference speakers or famous authors would come through. Occasionally, an actual theologian would come through. We saw people like Cliff Barrows from the Billy Graham Association and Jack Wurtzen, who founded Word of Life, and other people that we had heard about as young college students. And so what often happened to us as we listened to these people who were well-known describe their spiritual experiences, we began to feel a little uncomfortable because it seemed as if these people were living life on a plane that we weren't experiencing. Here were they up here, and here were we down here. And the more stories they told about their evangelistic encounters on the airplanes and how many people became Christians on the spot and whatnot, it just made us feel very uncomfortable. It seemed as if these people were almost perfect at times and that we were very far from that. I don't know if anybody here ever experiences that from being around other Christians who are farther along in the faith than you. But perhaps, as you rub shoulders with people who know the Bible better, who have been Christians longer, who seem to know God in a way more intimately than you, you get the feeling sometimes that your own life is so far and that these people are virtually perfect and that the goal in the Christian life is to someday attain to where these folks are, that you'll basically be over top of the hill as regarding temptation and sin and this sort of thing. If you are discouraged by these kinds of thoughts, I would say that the passage we're going to consider this morning is for you, because it is to just such people who realize their own imperfections that the Apostle Paul was writing in Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 12, when he says the following: "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." I'd like to read that passage again from the Phillips paraphrase of the New Testament just to get it inside our heads. "My brothers, I do not consider myself to have arrived spiritually, nor do I consider myself perfect, but I keep going on, grasping ever more firmly that purpose for which Christ Jesus grasped me. My brothers, I do not consider myself to have fully grasped it even now, but I do concentrate on this. I leave the past behind, and with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead, I go straight for the goal. My reward, the honor of my high calling by God in Christ Jesus." Apparently, some people in the city of Philippi were claiming to have reached a level of spiritual perfection that made younger Christians in the congregation uncomfortable and unworthy. And this is what Paul's addressing. Paul says, "You want to know my experience? Maybe these have, but as for me, I can tell you, I have not reached perfection. I have not yet experienced Christ's resurrection power," as he was discussing in verse 10, "to the full extent. I have not yet learned to die to self like Christ did to the fullest extent." Paul's saying here that actually he agrees with the Apostle James, who said in chapter 3 of his epistle, verse 2, that we all stumble in many ways. That is, that there is no Christian perfection in this life, which is the major thrust here. He says that he agrees with the Apostle John, who says in 1 John 1:8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, this is Paul's great teaching here, then, that Christian perfection in this life does not exist. Now, there are a few people, I think, who would outwardly claim absolute total Christian perfection in this life. So why is Paul even addressing it? Even though perhaps a few would claim total spiritual perfection, that there were in Paul's day and there are in our day many people who, if they don't explicitly claim it, at least implicitly, they claim perfection. I want to give you several examples of how perfectionist teaching is still very prevalent in Christian circles in the United States today, and try to warn you against it, because it's very serious, I think, and it needs to be addressed, and this passage addresses it very, very well. The reason it's so important is this: if you think that God has called you in this life to attain perfection, and you're not attaining it, you're going to be a constantly discouraged person. So what is the biblical teaching? It is that spiritual perfection is not attainable in this life. I want first to point you to the way this perfectionism permeates the United States, and that's the teaching of John Wesley in his book, Plain Count of Christian Perfection. There are a few men in the history of the Christian church that I admire more than John Wesley. Extremely gifted, extremely intelligent, extremely godly man who just burned his life out for the sake of the gospel during most of the 18th century. And yet in this one area, John Wesley made teachings that I think are less than biblical, and it was this. The idea basically runs that after a person is saved, that somewhere along the path there is a second work of grace. That although a Christian may need to build up to it by growth in grace, God comes at a point in time, and by faith alone, a Christian is made not sinless, but he's given the gift that John Wesley called perfect love. This gift of perfect love is a time when the Holy Spirit comes in and roots out substantially the sin in a person's heart, so that that Christian is able to maintain the rest of his Christian life in a state of virtual sinlessness. Not sinlessness in all acts, but what he means is so that a person would not sin except by reason of ignorance or mistake, inadvertently sin. That a Christian could live on a plane of life where he never again deliberately disobeys God. Now, this teaching was not only true in Methodism in the 18th century, it's not true in Methodism very much anymore, but today it's fairly common in a number of denominations. The Church of the Nazarene holds this teaching. The Wesleyan Church and a number of other denominations, both some that are Pentecostal and some that are non-Pentecostal. It's very prevalent. Listen to what John Wesley describes as the experience of people who have reached this state of perfect love. He says, "The constant communion with God the Father and the Son fills their hearts with humble love. They feel no inward sin, and to the best of their knowledge, they commit no outward sin. They see and love God every moment, and pray, rejoice, and give thanks evermore. They have constantly as clear a witness from God of their sanctification as they do of their justification." That is the classic church history form of perfectionist teaching. That is the kind of thing I think Paul's addressing. But it's perhaps even more common in a second form, not in the Wesleyan doctrine of perfect love, but in what I will call victorious Christian life teaching. There are a number of names for this teaching. It's very, very popular among Christian circles. It's sometimes called deeper life teaching, higher life teaching. Often it's called Keswick teaching. The reason it's called Keswick teaching is because it was popularized beginning in 1875 in the town of Keswick in northern England in the Lake District. Keswick is a beautiful town nestled among the mountains in the valley below, and there's a Bible conference there, and every year beginning in 1875, people gathered together to study how they could attain more sanctification, and the Keswick teaching was promoted. And basically, the Keswick teaching is this. Unlike the Wesleyan view of perfect love, it is not that the Holy Spirit comes in and eradicates the sin from your heart. It is instead that although all your life you will constantly have the sinful nature and the temptations internally, that the Holy Spirit enables you to override these as you rest in Christ's power so that you're able to rise above the sinful inclinations of your flesh and live on a very high plane of life. The idea is often expressed in the concept that a person can leave the experience of Romans 7 and can enter the experience of Romans chapter 8. You may be remembering that Romans chapter 7 is that great passage that talks about the fact that Paul wrestles with the sin still in him. The good that I want to do, he says, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And everybody's read that and thinks, oh, yes, that's me. We all see our names engraved in that passage. Well, the Keswick teaching is, at least among some Keswick teachers, that a Christian ought to move out of the experience of Romans 7 and into the victory of Romans 8, where it says that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God fulfills the law through us. How does one do this? One does it in this particular form of deeper life teaching, higher life teaching, victorious Christian life teaching, by stopping to strive against sin. In this particular viewpoint, the way that you overcome sin is to abandon your futile efforts of trying, of working, of praying, and resisting, that instead you were to cease all that, because all that effort is just from the flesh anyway, and you were to just simply let God do it through you. Hence the phrase, let go and let God. The idea then of Keswick teaching is this, that when temptation comes to your door, you don't have the power to resist. If you try to resist, you'll always fail. So get out of the way, and in essence, let Jesus answer the door when temptation knocks. And because Jesus, of course, is always victorious, he will always win. And as you stop working, but start resting, trusting, becoming more passive, it just happens. Now, the devastating thing about this is that there's a degree of truth in this teaching, but there's a substantial degree of non-truth. And the idea, then, is that Christians who are heavily into this teaching often claim to be living on such a high plane of life that although they would deny that it's absolute perfection, it's a teaching that espouses almost I call it a practical perfection, that over time I experience less and less of a sense of sin, more and more of a sense of victory and rising above it and overcoming it. I want to say that very clearly in my judgment, throughout the New Testament, Paul opposes this kind of thinking very, very strongly. He opposes it first by saying that Christians are to fight, wrestle, strive, and work. But secondly, he opposes it by making very clear that a Christian, the longer he is saved, feels more and more of a sense of sin, not less and less. One of the ways that this is clear in the Bible, and the idea is not original with me, I didn't see it, but I think it's a profound observation I want to share with you, is that the Apostle Paul, as his writings progress, seems to indicate a deeper sense of personal sinfulness. You may be aware that the epistles in the New Testament are not placed in our English Bibles in the order in which they were written. Some of the earlier epistles appear later in the New Testament. And so you have to find the dates out of the various epistles just through study and reading between the lines. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, which is one of Paul's earlier epistles, written about AD 57, he says the following about himself. He says, I am the least of all the apostles. That takes a statement of some humility. Of 12 apostles, he's a Johnny-come-lately. He's a 13th apostle. He didn't even see Jesus Christ personally while he was on earth. Christ had to appear to him later on the road to Damascus. And so Paul, of all the 12, he's like a third hand or a third foot. He's the least of them all. Takes some humility to say that. Well, by the time that Paul wrote Ephesians, 2 or 3 years later, he said in that book, in Ephesians 3, verse 8, I am less than the least of all the saints. That's a notch down, isn't it? Not only is he not referring himself among the apostles here with any emphasis, but he's saying that I'm not even as good as the lowest Christian on the ladder. He's coming to sense the great amount of sin he committed against God in persecuting the church before salvation, and he no doubt senses the sin in his life still as an apostle. Well, by the time he wrote 1 Timothy, which were in the latter 2 years of his life, probably somewhere around AD 62 to 64, he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the foremost of sinners. Do you see the progression? The deeper he came to know God, the more he came to know the extent of his sinfulness. It's very similar to the situation we had building this church. We needed to clear the rocks in order to lay the footers and the foundations. And so we came in, we dug it up, and we took away rocks. And as we took away rocks, we found a few more down there. So we took away a few more, and every time we took one, we spawned two more. And the more rocks we dug up, the more rocks we came across. Sort of gave a whole new meaning to the verse, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, that's the way it is with the Christian life. The person who's thinking biblically and reading Scripture, the deeper he goes into the Christian life, he finds more and more sin in his life. All the outward things are dropping away. If he's a man who uses profanity, he's finding more and more he's able to overcome that. If he's a man addicted to alcohol, if he's a person addicted to lust, if he's addicted to anything, he finds that gradually over time, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he more and more is able to control these things. And yet as he controls them, new sins come to light, sins he wasn't even aware of, sins of attitude, more subtle sins, pride, arrogance, lack of servant attitude, and these things come to the surface. And so a true Christian, the closer he comes to the light, the more he sees how far he is from the light. And this is the Christian teaching. So the first great principle that he's saying here is that Christian perfection is not to be found in this life. It's not to be found absolutely, and it's not to be found even in a practical sort of perfectionism. The more one comes to know God, the more one does what Isaiah the prophet did, fall on your face and say, "Woe is me, I am undone," realizing the holiness of God and the lowness of man. Now, having said that, what we would expect from him at this point goes counter to what he says. I would expect the Apostle Paul to say something like this. Okay, Christian perfection cannot be found in this life. Because of that, don't shoot for it in this life. It's just beating your head against a brick wall. Just relax in Christ a little bit. Take it easy. Slow down. Your sins are forgiven. And enjoy yourself going to heaven. But he doesn't say that at all. He says the exact opposite. The second great principle that he brings out is that the knowledge that perfection will not come in this life should not lead to complacency, but should instead lead to striving for perfection in this life. Isn't that amazing? He says, "Not that I have already obtained or have already been made perfect, but I press on." Verse 13, "I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward Christian perfection." Now, it's very popular today, both in and out of Christian circles, to admit that you're not perfect. The reason is it doesn't take very much grace to do so, and it makes you look humble when you're not. Every politician that's ever been caught with his hand in the cookie jar in some kind of scam or scandal or another always says, "Listen, I'm not a perfect man. I'm not a perfect person." That's a wonderful admission that he would say that on national television, to the great surprise, no doubt, of those who know him well, that he's not perfect. Paul would be the first person to admit that he's not perfect, but he would be the last person to be satisfied with the fact that he's not perfect. There's a note of very strong frustration in this passage from the great apostle that he is not yet perfect. Now listen, let's look at it a little closer, because he describes how a Christian should strive for perfection then in two ways. He first talks about how a Christian should look toward the past, and then how a Christian in striving to perfection should look forward to the future. Let's consider the past first. He says in verse 13, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I press on." Now, this is amazing to me, and the more I thought about it, the more amazing it became, because the Apostle Paul had a more substantial and impressive list of Christian achievements than anyone I've ever known. In fact, Philippians was written probably about 5 years later than 2 Corinthians, and as early as 2 Corinthians, 5 years earlier than his epistle, in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he chronicles some of the things that he has already accomplished in this life that are the kind of things that a man or a woman would be tempted to rest upon, lean upon, sort of sitting on your laurels and be glad about, and yet he doesn't do it. Listen to his list of achievements in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. "I have worked much harder than other apostles, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, from bandits, from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold. I have been naked, all for the sake of the gospel." And yet, despite that, Paul knew that athletes who are always polishing their trophies have already begun the journey to the side bench. And because of that, he says, "I refuse to dwell on how far I have come as a Christian, because it's utter folly. I deliberately put it out of my mind, and I keep on looking ahead." The idea is that of a bowler, I think. Take a bowler who goes up in a tournament He bowls frame one and he gets a strike. He's pleased. Frame two, he gets a strike. In frame three, he gets a spare. Frame four, he gets a strike again. And he says, this is really piling up. I feel good about this. I can take it easy on the next few. Well, the whole point of having strikes and spares is that they set you up so that the next frame becomes all the more significant. The idea about bowling is that the effect is cumulative. And the same thing is true in the Christian life, that the effect of coming more and more into conformity with Christ's character and of winning rewards for oneself is a cumulative process. The more you grow, the more you're enabled to grow. And to throw it all away because you've already grown is utter folly, according to the apostle. I think that's why Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 12, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away. Do you see his point? I want to ask those of you who are here this morning then, how much do you dwell on your good old days of your Christian experience? Maybe you can remember times when you were more avid about evangelism than you are now. I certainly can. And those times are glorious to think about, times when you had courage that you haven't had for years. It is folly to just take them out every now and then like beads or like jewels and look at them and appreciate them and fondle them and put them back in your pocket and let them be your excuse to not press on. Those of you who in your younger days perhaps were very strong and avid workers for God, have you left that aside? Whether you've been saved for a year or saved for 30 years, those of you who have worked hard in the nursery, I don't know, worked hard with young people, taking them to places. Those of you who are raised children, man, I'm ready to give this up now. What are you thinking? God says, do not remember what's in the past. Forget it. It's the greatest stumbling block a runner can have as he's running to turn his head. How many people have lost Olympic games from turning their head and seeing what's behind? He says, keep your eyes straight ahead. But the second point is not just what's behind. That's just the bare bones minimum here. He says, let's turn toward the future. Now, he makes clear throughout this passage, and I want to make clear, that Paul, in talking about his striving and his running and his looking ahead, he's not talking about earning his salvation, winning his salvation. Let me be perfectly clear about that. If there was ever a man in the Bible and ever a chapter in the Bible that made clear that your salvation is all of grace, purely by God's undeserved mercy, it's this passage. Paul is not running for perfection in order to win heaven. He's running because God has already granted him heaven as a gift. And now in gratitude to God, and in order to better please his master and earn the rewards that will be his, he's striving because he's already freely forgiven. Looking to the future now, what does he say about it? Well, he says throughout the passage, I press on, I pursue. He says it three times that he presses on toward the goal. Mile after mile, past the markers. I don't think the image here is of a Greek stadium and a sprint. I don't see how it could possibly be. It seems to me that the image here is of a marathon. Mile after mile, he's going across the countryside. And the middle miles are as important as the first miles. And the final miles are as important as the middle miles. And he knows that. And he knows it's folly to rest in the glorious start he got in the early miles. It says not only does he run, but listen to the word it says. Verse 13, forgetting what is behind, I am straining toward what is ahead. It's very vivid in his language here. He's talking about a man, and his sweat is beating from his face, and his legs and his arm and his heart are pumping. And there's an expression, a dead set ahead expression in his eyes. And his chest is heaving, and his veins are gorged. This is what he's doing. Sometimes he's going through the forest. Sometimes he's in open country. Often he's very much alone. He's just continuing. And if you were by his body, you could just see that his body is just a running machine. He cannot think about other things. If he loses his concentration, he'll be gone. So he just sets his mind on one thing. That's what he's doing. Now, I can hear you saying, especially if you're young, I cannot run the Christian race like that. You're saying that Paul is saying, keep your eyes on heaven. Just always think about heaven. Don't think about anything else. Heaven. And here I am, 8 years old, and all I'm supposed to think about is heaven. Well, I'd like to graduate from Elementary school first is my first great goal. Someday I'd like to graduate from high school. Wouldn't mind being married. I'd like to skip maybe having kids and then go right ahead toward a brilliant career and make a lot of money. I don't know what your dream is, become a professional sports player. Well, you need to know that in the Bible, Paul is not just talking about the goal of heaven. I realize that if you have an NIV Bible, it says that he strains toward, quote, what is ahead in verse 13. But this is one of those cases where, again, literally what he says here is straining toward the things, plural, that are ahead. I think the idea here is this. He knows that the ultimate goal is in heaven. But between here and heaven, there are many mile markers. And so Paul is saying, I strain not just toward the ultimate goal, which of course is always there, but as any runner knows, if you think about the whole distance in front of you, you'll never make it. He always keeps one mile marker ahead. He's saying, if I can just make it up that one hill, this is the hill I'm going to worry about. I'm not going to worry about the rest. I'm going to make it up this next hill. Then he makes it up that hill and he says, ah, that forest. I've got to run through that forest. I'm going to run through this forest. I just think about that. And he runs through the next thing. Then he says, ah, mile marker 18 is coming up. I got to make it to there. I see it way across that field. I'm just going to make it to mile marker 18. That's the things that are ahead, and he's striving for them. I don't know what things are ahead of you right now, but there are probably many of them between you and heaven, unless you have a terminal disease now and don't realize it. What is it right now that you are weary about? But it is that next mile marker you know God wants you to go to. I urge you, don't think about everything else. Don't live a month at a time. Just live a day at a time if you're really weary of the race. And just keep the next marker in front of you. Maybe that marker is just getting through this day without cursing at your children. Fine, do it. Maybe the goal is just getting through this day without giving in to a habit you're trying to break. Okay, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, Jesus said. Just worry about today. And thing after thing, marker after marker, will pass by. This is what Paul says to do. Well, as you watch Paul talk about the Christian runner, can you see him? Can you see him running? Picture him in your mind. He's a teenager. Perhaps he's been a Christian just several years, and he's running now. And in the early miles, his parents are running with him. But now his parents are from the scene because he's going out on his own. He's starting to run alone, and he's thinking about his whole life ahead of him. I've got my whole life ahead as a Christian. It's a long race to be a Christian all my life. Is it worth it? And he's trying to make that decision. Can you see this Christian runner? Paul says to him, keep running, press on. Can you see the runner Paul's thinking about? Actually, now she's a mother. She's in her 20s. She has several kids. When she first began to run a race, it was pretty easy. It was glamorous. There was marriage and that first baby and the first flush of excitement. But now she has two kids. Maybe she has three. And life is starting to settle in. And her knight in shining armor, he has a few chinks in his armor. He's still a nice guy, but shucks. A whole life. And she's wondering, she's finding that she's a little tired because it's harder to find sleep these days, and it's a little harder to find time in the Word and in prayer. And she realizes the race is not just going to be one of these fun races you take in the afternoon and win a lot of money for cancer research, that it's in for the long haul. He says to her, press on. Do you see the runner he has in mind? He's a single man in his 30s. Can you picture him? He's in his race alone now, perhaps, because his parents are dead. And he's running by himself. And it was at the beginning when everybody started off together that everybody could see how you're doing, and so you keep up a good front, you keep your chin high and your form is good and you're running, but now the runners are all stretched out, and most of the time when you're running through a field or across a stream or through a woods in the marathon, you're by yourself and you're all alone and no one sees you. And this runner in his 30s, most of the time, no one sees if he prays alone on a given day. No one sees if he reaches for the Word of God. Nobody sees when he just plays with his kids at night when he would rather, this one's single, plays with his nephews, I guess. No one sees it. No one sees when he takes time talking with someone in the foyer that maybe is not a close friend of his, but he reaches out to them. Nobody sees it because he's running alone. The goal is still very far away, and he's wondering, can I make it through a whole life of this? Paul says to this runner, press on. Can you see the runner he has in mind? She's a middle-aged woman. She wonders, why have I been running all these years? I mean, the day I die, I'm going to be made perfect just like that. And if I will be perfect in an instant, Why should I continue to stress for perfection and strive in this life? But as she continues to run, she remembers her scriptures, and she remembers that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That is, you are not saved by your striving for perfection, but you cannot be saved without it. No one who has given up the race for perfection and left it aside can continue that way very long, or else they never were saved. And so she keeps running. She also remembers from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, where it talks that some Christians strove after God because they were seeking, quote, a better resurrection, the scripture says. It means that all people who are God's are going to be raised, but those who ran faithfully are going to receive a better resurrection than the others. She reminds herself that no matter what she's been taught growing up in Sunday school, there are degrees of heaven. That while everyone in heaven will be perfectly happy, some will have a greater capacity for perfect happiness than others. She reminds herself that there are rewards to be gained or rewards to be lost. She reminds herself that 1 Peter 1, 10, 11 says that if you run the race with perseverance, you will have a rich welcome into heaven, which implies that if you give up running and are always sitting on the stones, you'll have a poor welcome into heaven. She reminds herself that 1 John 2:28 says that Christians should continue in Christ so that they will be, quote, confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And she thinks, if I stop the race now, even though I long to see him, I will be not confident and I will be very much ashamed when I see him. She reminds herself that 1 Corinthians 3 says that our lives are like a building. And to the extent that we build with wood and hay and straw and stubble, when God puts the match of his judgment as we stand before his throne to it, whatever burns away in this life reaps no reward. But to the extent that in our lives we have run the race with perseverance and have built with bricks and mortar and cinder block, that when God puts the match to that, the flame has no effect and those things will stand as rewards forever. She reminds herself, I can receive a better resurrection. I'll continue to run. Can you see the runner Paul has in mind? He's a retired man. He's been running for many years now. His kids are grown. And he's tempted to think, listen, I've raised my kids. I've served on the deacons. I've served on the elders. I've been an usher. I've worked with the Sunday school. I've worked with the young people. I'm tired. It's time to pass the torch on to somebody else. That's what he wants to do. And so he questions, should I leave the race to the younger ones now? Should I give up in these final hours? Can you see the runner that Paul's describing here? It's an elderly man, an elderly woman, white hair, maybe bent back. Most of their life is gone. They look back, they've had some failures, they've had some successes, but they are bone tired. They have a great deal of wisdom to offer, but no one's asking their advice, and so they just have to give their advice to themselves. All they can do is pray, because they don't have the bodily energy to do much else. And instead of being asked to do important jobs because of their bodily illnesses, they're just asked to do menial things, servant-type things. And what does the elderly person do? I tell you, if that elderly person is listening to the Apostle Paul, knowing that there's only 1 mile marker left, that man or woman begins to sprint. Have you ever seen an old person in the last years of their life sprinting for everything they are worth? They will not stop running. The prize is too great. I've come too far. The race is too glorious. I can't stop now. Can you see who is standing at the end? It's the great runner, Jesus Christ. He still has the scars and the marks from his own race. And in his hand, he holds crowns. His arms are open wide. He loves to welcome runners as they enter. He loves to welcome those who are sprinting in the last mile. And what is he saying? Can you hear what's on his lips? If you just run a little further and you get a little closer, you can hear what he's saying. And he's saying, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Brothers and sisters, what no eye has seen, what no ear has ever heard, what has never even entered into the heart or imagination of man, so great are the things that God has prepared for those who are his and run the race. I urge you, don't stop now.